Now, the last major section of the Old Testament, as many of you will be aware, consists of prophecy. And while we must never caricature Old Testament prophecy as though it's exclusively taken up with predicting the future, there is nonetheless a considerable element, isn't there, of anticipation, a considerable element of looking forward in that prophetic material. And I suppose there are two main ways in which the Old Testament prophets describe what lies ahead. In some passages, they look forward to a particular person. There are touches of this in Ezekiel and in Daniel. But perhaps the most significant examples are in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 42, chapter 53, and so on. This future stump of Jesse, this future suffering servant, this future Emmanuel child. And this strand then of prophecy takes us, if we follow it through, to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He is the person, the particular person thus anticipated. So that's one way that the prophets look forward to the future. But then in other passages, the prophets look forward to a particular age, a particular epoch, a particular era. Again, there are touches of this in Ezekiel, in Joel, in Amos, and elsewhere. But perhaps the most striking example is in Jeremiah and chapter 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this strand of prophecy then, if we follow it through, it takes us ultimately, does it not, to that moment in the New Testament, that moment when Jesus is sitting in an upper room in a house in Jerusalem and he's handing a cup of wine to his disciples, and as he does so, he utters that momentous line, taking up these very words from Jeremiah 31, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And Jesus is unmistakably announcing there then that age, that coming age to which the prophets look forward, that age has now arrived. He's saying, I, tonight, am formally inaugurating it. Now, you might be wondering where I'm going with all this, but I just want to ask a question. And the question is this. When you read that passage in Luke 22, 20, I think it is, Jesus saying those words in the upper room, when you read that passage, when you hear Jesus there ushering in this long-promised new covenant era, and when you reflect on the implications of that, what words immediately spring to your mind? Perhaps the word forgiveness, because that's emphasized in the Jeremiah 31 passage, isn't it? I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Or perhaps the word knowledge, because that's emphasized in the Jeremiah 31 passage. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Or perhaps the word commitment, because that's emphasized there too. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Or perhaps the word reconciliation, because that's emphasized. The way that God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, these two estranged branches of God's original people. So perhaps those are some of the words which spring to your mind, some of the words which you associate with participation in the new covenant. Well, what about the word law? What about the word law? Law, you might think. Law, well, that's a bit jarring, isn't it, compared to all those other words we've just mentioned. That's not really on the same wavelength. That surely smacks more of the Old Covenant. That smacks of Mount Sinai and all that kind of stuff. Law shouldn't be mentioned, surely, in the same breath as these things which we have just mentioned. And yet you go to Jeremiah 31, and that too is emphasized, isn't it? Verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And the Bible is clearly saying then that law, not just forgiveness and knowledge and commitment and reconciliation, but God's law, God's Torah, is significant for the new covenant believer. Now that statement immediately raises two questions. Question number one, what do we mean by God's law? After all, we know, don't we, that when Jesus came, he fulfilled all the animal sacrifices. We know that. And then we know from a passage like Mark 7 that Jesus terminated the food regulations. We know from the book of Acts and the book of Galatians that circumcision is no longer necessary for the believer. We know from Romans 14 that the observance of annual holy days is now a matter of personal choice. And so we could go on. And clearly then, these aspects of the law of God aren't significant for the new covenant believer. Well, where does that leave us then? Does it mean that we must trawl through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, just picking out the odd regulation here and the odd regulation there, which might just possibly still be relevant to us, and then conclude that those regulations we've managed to pick out, they constitute the law of God which he has written on our hearts as new covenant believers? And that Jeremiah, therefore, is using this great word, Torah, to describe just this motley selection of regulations that we've managed to salvage from the wreckage? I don't think that's the case. You see, I think rather that there was always at the heart of the law, there was always a particular unit which didn't have an expiry date written into it. A particular unit so intrinsically important, so irreducible, so self-standing, so self-contained, that it's quite easy to imagine Jeremiah using this great word Torah to describe just it on its own. I'm talking about that unit which God wrote with his own finger. That unit which was to be deposited within the Ark of the Covenant. That unit which comprised 10 regulations, a number signifying perfection and completeness. And talking about the 10 commandments, which we read earlier on from Exodus 20, that, I think, is the law of God, which is significant for the new covenant believer. Question number two, then. Why is God's law significant for the new covenant believer? Well, we must state immediately and we must state emphatically that it doesn't save us. It doesn't save us. The law has never saved and never will save anybody. There will be no one, not one single person in heaven who achieved his or her peace with God through obeying the law. Not one single person from any age of history, old covenant or new covenant, there will be no one who achieved their peace with God by that route. In an ideal world, of course, we would achieve our peace with God by obeying the law. But this isn't an ideal world. It's a sin-riddled world. And every single one of us is polluted and dictated even by sin, and therefore unable to adequately obey the law of God. And if we are going to be justified, therefore, if we are going to be accepted by God, it must be by a different route altogether, by renouncing all human effort and trusting simply on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that, the question remains then, well, why is God's law significant then for the new covenant believer? Well, the answer, I think, is this. It's significant for the way in which we live our Christian lives. Or to put it another way, the law maps out for us the path of Christian holiness. In our Sunday mornings just now, we are considering holiness. We've already considered the significance of holiness. We've already considered the context of holiness. And we're considering this morning then the form of holiness. What does holiness look like? And I'm saying this is what it looks like. It looks like the law of God. It looks like the Ten Commandments. If you want to know what a holy life is, that's the answer. That is the form of Christian holiness. Now, if I was correct when I commented a few weeks ago that even within sections of the evangelical church today, holiness is something of a dirty word, then I guess law is an even dirtier one. The whole idea of going along to church on a Sunday morning to hear a sermon about the law, and a positive sermon about the law, would for many Christians be at best laughable, at worst downright sinister. Surely only the most miserable and backward-looking and unenlightened and legalistic Christians would want to engage seriously with a subject like the law. Well, what I want to do just in our remaining time this morning is very quickly mention six principles which I think go some way to dispelling that idea, and which I hope will send us out this morning eager to pursue God's law as the path of Christian holiness. I state again, not to pursue God's law as the route to acceptance with God. That is a disastrous thing to do. You'll never gain acceptance with God by that route. But as those who are accepted with God through our faith in Jesus Christ, the law as the path of Christian holiness. Principle number one then. The law expresses the character of God. The law expresses the character of God. You see, in the first instance, the law isn't for the use of human beings. There's something more basic about the law than that. And it's this. In the first instance, the law describes the character of God. You think about it. God is supremely jealous for the glory of God, which is what the first three commandments are all about. God, in his work of creation, observed the 1 in 7 rest principle, which is what the fourth commandment is all about. Within the Holy Trinity, God the Son always honors his Father perfectly and absolutely, which is what the fifth commandment is all about, and so we could go on. You think of the seventh commandment, requiring as it does complete marital fidelity. Well, God, in his relationship with his bride, the church, is completely and undeviatingly faithful. You think of the ninth commandment, with its requirement of unwavering truthfulness. Well, God, in all that he says in creation and in the Bible and supremely in the person of Jesus Christ, he is unwaveringly truthful. And I'm saying then that when a Christian takes this path of holiness that I'm talking about this morning seriously, when a Christian sets out to shape his or her life around the contours of God's law, he or she is no miserable legalist. No, he or she is an imitator of God. The God who has revealed his character so clearly in the law, in the Ten Commandments. So that's the first principle. The law expresses the character of God. Second principle, the law enables us to demonstrate our love for God. The law enables us to demonstrate our love for God. All of you men here will know that if you're going to do something special for your girlfriend or fiance or wife, to a kind of gesture of your love for her, then sheer effort, sheer exertion in and of itself is not sufficient. There's one particular criterion which you must always take into account. And it's this: what kind of thing does she want? You see, you might have a long think about it and decide after a while that you're going to book her a flying lesson. And so you spend hours on the internet researching the best options for how you can do this. You fork out a lot of money on this project, and you make sure that she doesn't find out about it before the day, so it's a real surprise for her. And so you put a lot of effort into this gesture toward her. But you see, if she actually has no interest whatsoever in getting her hands on the controls of an aeroplane, and if, in fact, she's been advised by her doctor that because of her heart complaint, she should only fly if it's really, really necessary, and if, on top of all that, the last time she flew, the turbulence was so bad she vowed she would never, ever set foot in an aeroplane again, then it's probably fair to say that you've rather messed up that particular gift, that particular gesture. You need to find out what she wants. And if you're a Christian this morning, then you have been saved through the breathtaking, incomparable, indescribable grace of God. And you are moved by that in the very deepest depths of your being. And you know what it is to sing, as we have just sung, "Come now, the whole of me, ears, voice and eyes, join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again. Sing and rejoice." And you just want to devote the rest of your life to showing your gratitude to and your love for this God who has saved you in such remarkable grace. And you need to know, therefore, what kind of thing he wants. And the wonderful thing is, he's told us what kind of thing he wants. We're not left to stab around in the dark. We're not left to risk blunders of the flying lesson sort. But God has said to us, "Look, this is what I want. Don't have any other gods beside me. Don't make any idols and worship them. Don't dishonor my name. Keep my day. Honor your parents," and so on. He has told us what he wants from us. "If you love me," John 14:15, "if you love me, you will obey what I command." It's a wonderful thing that we have this guidance for us as to how we can live to show our love for God. Third principle: the law functions as a summary. The law functions as a summary. And I think this is really quite important. Suppose you were to come to me and say, "I'd like you to sit down with me and give me a 5-minute summary of Shakespeare's Hamlet." Then I suppose I could do that. But if you were to go away from that conversation with the attitude, "Well, I've done Hamlet now. I don't need to ever read the play. I don't need to ever go and watch the play performed. I've got Hamlet sus now. I've ticked that box. I've done it." Then that would be really rather sad, because, of course, my 5-minute summary couldn't possibly have conveyed the beauty and the grandeur of Shakespeare's language in that play. It couldn't possibly have conveyed the emotional impact which you experience when you see it properly performed. And so you would go away with this denuded version of Hamlet in your mind, and you probably spend the rest of your life wondering what all the fuss is about. And I think that can sometimes be part of our problem when it comes to the Ten Commandments. That we read the relevant passages in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, and we then think, "Well, we've done the Ten Commandments. We've got it sussed. We've ticked that box. We know the Ten Commandments." And what we've failed to appreciate is that the Ten Commandments are a summary, and they are meant to be read in conjunction with the rest of the Bible. For instance, they are meant to be read in conjunction with all those countless little regulations which governed normal everyday life in Israel. like, for instance, the one in Deuteronomy 22:8, stipulating that when you're building a house, you must build a parapet around the roof, so that if anybody is sitting on your roof enjoying the sunshine, they won't fall off and injure themselves or kill themselves. And that shows us then that the sixth commandment includes within its scope not simply you shall not murder, but taking every possible means for the preservation of life. Or the regulations in Deuteronomy 15 about releasing debts, cancelling debts every 1 year in seven, and releasing slaves every 1 year in seven, which show us that the fourth commandment includes within its scope more than just what we do on one day of the week, but it extends to doing all that we can to release oppressed men and women around us. Or those regulations in Deuteronomy 24 about harvesting and leaving some sheaves and some grapes and some olives behind for the poor to come and help themselves to, which show us that the eighth commandment ultimately includes within its scope taking every measure we possibly can to ensure that the poor and the deprived and the underprivileged have enough to get by on. And so we must read the Ten Commandments in conjunction with all those little regulations governing everyday life, because they bring out something of the scope of the commandments. Then again, we must read the Ten Commandments in conjunction with New Testament passages, like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus shows so powerfully that the seventh commandment includes within its scope even how you look at a member of the opposite sex and how you think in your heart, in your imagination, about that person. Or the book of James, which argues so powerfully that the sixth commandment includes within its scope even how you use your tongue in conversation with other people. Or a verse like 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, which shows that the seventh commandment includes within its scope even how a woman dresses, dressing modestly so as not to provoke a man into mental adultery when he looks at her. And so you see what I'm saying then, that the Ten Commandments shouldn't be just read on their own as this isolated unit. In which case, like my 5-minute summary of Hamlet, they might well appear disappointing. What's all the fuss about here? They're not very deep, they're not very penetrating, they're not very wide-ranging. But we need to read the rest of the Bible so that the Ten Commandments come to life and they appear for the vital, vibrant set of laws that they really are. So that's the third principle. Principle number four. The law is God's definition of love. The law is God's definition of love. You see, one objection that people might make is something like this. Well, why do we need to obey the law? We just need to love. That's what God requires of us now. We just love one another. We just live in an attitude of love. We don't need to bother with the law. But you see, that is driving a wedge between two things that is not meant to be a wedge driven between. Because you go to Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, and the Apostle Paul says there, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not a choice between living a life of love or living a life of law-keeping. But the two come together because the law is God's definition of love. Just going to read you something that Jeff Thomas wrote, writing about the influence of the popular media, and particularly films, on our society. And he writes this. He says, in that deceitful movie Titanic, for example, after Jack fornicates with 17-year-old Rose, he's willing to die for her. In real life, when a young man fornicates with a 17-year-old girl he's just met, he doesn't die for her. He dumps her. On the real ship, Titanic, it was not the fornicators who died for girls they hooked up with the night before. It was hundreds of husbands who died so that their wives and children might live. See the list of survivors, overwhelmingly women and children. See the list of the 1,523 who perished. It was overwhelmingly men. The men gave the places in the lifeboats to their wives and children. You would never have learned that from the wretched movie. In the movies, unmarried passion is marvelous and exciting. In the real world, unmarried passion leaves a trail of burned out lovers, broken hearts, nasty diseases, unwanted pregnancies, and a damaged capacity ever to enjoy the permanent passion of marriage. And you see what he's saying then? That here is man's definition of love. It's the excitement of a sexual encounter, a one-night stand, that kind of thing. And it's portrayed so attractively, so rosily on the films and in the media. And yet, Jeff Thomas is saying, look, this is what it leads to. It invariably leads, in the real world, to broken hearts and nasty diseases, unwanted pregnancies, and all the rest of it. And you see, that's just one example, but that's true across the board, isn't it? That if we're left to our own definitions of love, if we're left to our own device, even as Christians, who perhaps wouldn't go to that kind of extreme, the just unbridled sexual freedom extreme, but if we're left to our own definitions of what love is, generally, we'll get it wrong, and it will end up disastrously. It will end up in all kinds of grotesque expressions. Invariably, that's the case. And that's why we so need God's definition of what love is. We need God to come along and tell us, no, love is honouring your father and mother. Love is not murdering. Love is not committing adultery. Love is not stealing. Love is not lying. Love is not coveting. The law isn't a contradiction of love. The law is God necessarily telling us, look, this is what love is. Because if he doesn't, then we'll make a complete pig's ear of the whole thing. Fifth principle, the law is embodied in the life of Jesus. The law is embodied in the life of Jesus. I've already spoken then this morning of how we must seek to bring the law to life by reading the rest of the Bible, not just the law on its own. And I suppose supremely the way in which the law comes to life is when we go to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This past week, Hannah and I have been looking at tents on the internet. And of course, the internet is a great way for doing that kind of thing. There are all kinds of advantages of it. You can, just in a few minutes, you can survey all the major brands of tents and all the best prices and so on in a way that you never could if you were going out physically shopping for one. But then there are disadvantages as well. You can't actually see the tent. Yes, there's all kinds of fancy graphics on the website, so you can kind of do virtual tours of some of them, and there's all the specifications listed and they're described in great detail, but it's just not the same as when you go along to a tent shop and you can actually crawl around the tent. You can go inside, you can get a feel for the dimensions, a feel for where the door is in relation to everything else, what the sleeping compartments are like and all the rest of it. There's something that you can't replace about being able to actually poke around and look into the tent that's actually standing there before you. And that's what it's like, you see, with the law, that yes, you can read all the specifications, as it were. You can go to Deuteronomy 5, you can go to Exodus 20, and that's wonderful. But when you come to the life of Jesus, you can actually see what it looks like. You can see what the law looks like when Jesus is under pressure, what it looks like when he's having to react to a situation, what it looks like when he's in conversation with his enemies, what it looks like when he's suffering on a cross, what it looks like in his home and his relationship with his mother, and so on. There's something so vivid and graphic about that. It's embodied in the life of Jesus. And we must be those then who, and I commented on this a few Sunday evenings ago, we must be those who are constantly going back to the life of Jesus. Let's not be embarrassed about talking about him as our example. Of course, he's not just our example. He's our Savior, but he is our example. And we must keep going back to him and seeing how the law comes to life in a plethora of different situations in the earthly career of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the sixth and the final principle. The law is enforced generously. The law is enforced generously. Let me use an illustration. Imagine a man whose job is the editor of a literary magazine. And so he's constantly getting people sending into him their poems and their short stories and so on, all these wannabe authors who want to get their stuff published in his magazine. And he, of course, can't fit everything in, and he only wants to publish the very best anyway to maintain the standard of the magazine, and so he's very ruthless, and much of this stuff he just dismisses altogether, and it never sees the light of day, and it has to really meet the highest possible criteria if he is going to publish it in his magazine. But then, in the evening, that man goes home from his office where he's been doing that kind of thing all day, he walks into his house, and his little boy comes running up to him. And his little boy has written a poem for him that day, and it's especially for his daddy. He wanted to write it for his daddy to read. And immediately then, the man sits down with him and reads this poem, and it's not a great poem. It's a very limited vocabulary, it doesn't rhyme very well, not that that's much of a criterion these days, and it's just generally a bit clumsy, and it's not great. But he's thrilled with it, and he says, that's wonderful, and he loves reading that poem, and after he's ready, he takes it to his study, and he puts it in a drawer, and he keeps it. He's overwhelmed, he's thrilled with that poem that his boy has written. Now, how do we explain, then, that difference, that there in the office during the day, he's so strict in how he evaluates these works of literature that are coming to him. And yet there in the evening, he evaluates so generously this poem, which is actually not nearly as good as those other pieces of literature. Well, the answer is, of course, that those people who are sending in their compositions to that office, he's not in any relationship with them, and they are doing it in order to earn something from him, in order to gain an appearance in his magazine. Whereas when he goes home that evening, his little boy, he's in a relationship with him. He's his son, his child. And he's not writing that poem to earn something, gain something from his father. He's writing it because he loves his dad and he wants to do something nice for his daddy. And his daddy, also seeing that poem, knows what a struggle it's been for his boy. He knows how he struggles to form his letters properly, and he struggles with his spelling, and he knows his boy's weaknesses and all the effort that has gone into that poem. And that's the difference. And you see, when you go to God with your law keeping to gain acceptance with God, when you say to God, look, I've done all this, I haven't murdered, I haven't committed adultery, I've been a good person, therefore accept me, therefore allow me into heaven, then God will evaluate your law obedience on the strictest possible terms. If you're trying to earn something from God, if you're bringing your obedience in order to gain salvation from God, he will evaluate it in the strictest possible terms, just like the editor in his office, and he will find it wanting. But once you've already been accepted by God, through faith in Jesus Christ, not through your own efforts, once you're already a Christian, then you're in this relationship with God. You're his child. And you're bringing your obedience to him, not in order to gain anything from him, but because you love him and you want to do this for him. And what's more, he knows, as we sang it from Psalm 103, he knows your weaknesses. He knows that you're dust. He remembers that, and he knows the struggle, and he sees through the imperfections of your obedience the sincerity that lies behind it. And he is delighted with the obedience of his children. And we need to cling on to that. And that's the, I suppose, the ultimate way then in which this frees us from legalism and from this kind of backward-looking, unenlightened position that many might accuse us of. That we're children bringing our, yes, flawed, very flawed obedience to a Father who has already saved us, already given us everything in Jesus Christ, but whom we now want to please. And we know that when that's the case, he is delighted to accept our flawed obedience because it's the obedience of his children, and he receives it and smiles upon it. May that encourage us this morning then to follow this path of Christian holiness, the path which is the law of God. Amen. Hymn number 223 to close, which takes up the theme of Christ being the embodiment of the law. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in your word.